along with the pastor's heart. Dominic Steele is my name, and we're following on this week from our discussion with Mitch Smart, a Presbyterian minister from Queensland. And Mitch told his journey, of coming to Christ, his journey through same-sex attraction, into evangelical Presbyterian ministry, and eventually, actually, finding a wife and becoming married. And today, and we're kind of bouncing from that, our guests today are Wesley Hill and Jackson Stace. And Wesley is professor of New Testament at Trinity School for Ministry in Pittsburgh in the US, although he's probably best known for writing the book Washed and Waiting, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Jackson Stace is also with us. Jackson leads the pastoral ministry for Liberty Christian Ministries, a ministry aimed at supporting and loving the same-sex attracted Christian here in Sydney. Now, Wesley, Washed and Waiting, is there a place for a celibate gay Christian in the church? How do the gospel, holiness, and indwelling sin play out in the life of a Christian experiencing same-sex attraction? How do brothers and sisters in Christ show love to them? This book, when I first read it 4 years ago or so, was so helpful. I've said to you before that for me, and I knew about the gospel and sexuality and God creating us as sexual beings. I knew about my rebellion in the area of sexuality. I knew about the judgment of God in the here and now and the there and then in terms of sexuality. I knew about the death of Christ, and in Christ's death I'm washed, I'm justified, I'm sanctified. But I really had trouble knowing what to do, what to say, what to think about the implications of the resurrection and sexuality. And this was what I found so helpful and so groundbreaking in Washed and Waiting. And in the pastor's heart, we try to ask the pastor to talk about their heart. I'm imagining that it was a groundbreaking idea for you too. And I just wonder if we could start with that.
No, absolutely. Well, I should first say thanks for having me on the podcast. It's great to be here. And you and I have met before, and
it's just wonderful
to be back in conversation with
you. But
yeah. You know, when I was in my early 20s, coming to terms with my same-sex attraction and wondering what does it mean to live as a faithful disciple of Jesus in this experience, I found that there was quite a lot of pressure to have a certain sort of testimony. There was quite a lot of pressure to, you know, find healing and release from same-sex attraction so that I could, you know, hopefully move into heterosexuality. And that was difficult for me because I didn't really feel like that was happening, despite a lot of prayer, counseling, you know, meeting with my pastors. And so I wondered, if I continue to experience same-sex desire, does that mean that I'm not living a faithful Christian life? You know, does that mean that I'm somehow disqualified from being a Christian? And for me, I mean, like you say, learning about the New Testament teaching on the resurrection was very important. And I ended up reading a book called The Moral Vision of the New Testament, which is written by Richard Hayes, who has just recently retired as professor of New Testament at Duke Divinity School. But he has a chapter in that book on homosexuality. And he talks about how when you look at the New Testament teaching on resurrection, we always have to hold in tension the now and the not yet. Jesus has risen from the dead. And that's the glorious, you know, inbreaking of the future into the present. You know, the long-awaited hope of resurrection from the dead, which we see in the Old Testament. That's here. That's here right now because Jesus has brought it. He's been raised by the glory of the Father, and he's poured out the Holy Spirit. And so what that means, I think, is that we should expect radical transformation. We should expect, you know, gay people to come to Christ, to be forgiven, to be made new because of the resurrection. But at the same time, the resurrection of the body that we all look forward to has not yet taken place. So it's taken place for Jesus, but the full harvest has not yet come in. And so Paul writes, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, we've seen the first fruits of it, but our bodies have not yet been raised from the dead. And he says in Romans 8 that this means, in the meantime, in this overlap of the ages, in this tension between the now and the not yet, we're groaning and we're waiting for the resurrection of the body. And for me, that was hugely helpful to say, you know, I know that something is broken in my very body. You know, I know that my sexuality is in need of redemption. And I don't yet have the fullness of that. I have the foretaste of it. I have the Holy Spirit dwelling within me. That's the first fruits. But I don't yet see my body raised from the dead. And so what that means, I think, is that we should not only expect dramatic conversion, but we should also expect tears. We should also expect struggle and groaning and a lifelong process of discipleship. And so that really became, you know, I wrote this book called Washed and Waiting, and I drew that title from Paul. You know, Paul says that we are washed, we've been justified, we've been cleansed from our sin because of Jesus, but we're also not yet what we one day will be. We are not yet transformed totally. We are not yet raised from the dead, and so we're waiting. We're longing for that. So that's kind of the paradigm that I've come to.
And I found it so helpful, not just in my pastoral ministry to those who are same-sex attracted, but also to the heterosexual person, whether they're in stable marriage or not married. Either way, nobody gets perfect sex.
Exactly.
Nobody's sex life is perfect. Every person, there is sin, there is compromise, there is hurt. It's never perfect for anyone.
There's that struggle of discipleship. Yeah, precisely. Well, and not just in the arena of sex, but in the arena of illness or you know, other areas of our discipleship life, we have to always keep that tension in mind, the now and the not yet. Mm. We're already saved, and yet we're not yet fully inhabiting the kingdom that we one day will.
Let's draw Jackson in and... Jackson, I've got a whole lot of bullet points in terms of how can we pastorally care for the same-sex attracted person. And so I've got theology, maturity, history, emphasis, holiness, sin. Mm. Let's start with theology. What does the senior pastor, and I'm imagining we've got people watching and listening to us who've had lots of experience in this, and lots of people actually who haven't had any real experience in pastoring the same-sex attracted. What do we need to be aware of and thinking about theologically?
Sure. Certainly funny starting that question with me with Wes sitting here, but I'll give that
next
a question.
To the professor
I'll teach you about theology. Look, I think the biggest starting point for a lot of ministers that ministers haven't necessarily done is done the work of differentiating between same-sex practice, action, which may be sex, it may be... lustful thoughts, it may be a whole bunch of genuinely sinful actions, and differentiating between those things and the simple orientation, the attraction experience itself, and seeing that when the Bible speaks specifically about homosexuality, it's speaking against the action. And so in a specific nature, it's actually quite silent when it comes to the orientation. I think there's at the very least, a humility and a caution we ought to apply as we think theologically about same-sex attraction and what we need to be holding up as clear sin and what is not necessarily. And I think different ministers, pastors that I speak to will sometimes reach different points. But I think even just at a base level, acknowledging there's a difference in how the Bible speaks about those two things is a really clear starting point.
Wesley, can I ask you a question here? And I didn't give you any warning of this, but how do you put together concupiscence in all of this?
I think when
maybe you could just explain that.
Well, it's sort of the Latin term for desire.
Yeah.
And there's debates between Reformed Protestants and Catholics over how to talk about the moral status of it. But I think, like Jackson said, it's really important pastorally to be able to draw a distinction between being tempted by evil and actually doing evil. And, the doing could actually just be in the privacy of your thoughts. You know, you could be stirring up lusts in terms of your fantasy life. And that's clearly, I think, something we need to resist and mortify and flee from as believers. But I think there's something that modern, psychology would describe as kind of pre-behavioral, if you like. It's before you even get to lust. It's before you even get to any actions. It's the kind of orientation of your sexuality. And I just, personally, I don't think that you can draw a one-to-one correlation between that and what the theological tradition has called concupiscence or desire.
Right.
I think those are different sort of areas. And so, if I were pastoring someone, I'd really want to be clear that God is calling you away from lustful, self-indulgent fantasies. Mm-hmm. He's calling you away from illicit sexual intimacy. But it doesn't mean that you're somehow failing as a disciple if you still have that underlying orientation toward the same sex. That's part of the fall, I think, and that may well not change. That may well be part of your kind of journey until you see Jesus face to face. So I think it's helpful to notice, you know, when we look at Romans 1, Paul talks about couples that are pursuing intimacy with one another in same-sex relationships. He talks about the stirring up of lustful desire, but I really am not sure that he addresses what modern people would call homosexual orientation. Mm. And that's where I think Jackson is exactly right.
Mm. And talk to me now about maturity, Jackson. What should I be looking for as I'm encouraging people to Christian maturity?
I think a key watershed thought is in pastoring a same-sex attracted Christian, you're not only called to meet that person in their suffering only, but actually you're called to treat them as a holistic disciple, maturing them holistically, and their same-sex attraction is just one part of who they are, and it's only one node, if you'd like, in which you need to pastor them. So treating someone as if they're a single issue Christian actually is going to be deeply unhelpful to their overall Christian maturity. And so a starting point is just to realize that and go, how do I help this person grow in their maturity, their love for the Lord, their faith, their inclusion and their commitment to the community, the body of Christ? All those things, I think, still need to be asked just like you would any other Christian. And so I think that's a really clear starting point for thinking about the maturity of anyone, really.
And I think helpful to see that our goal is not heterosexuality. Our goal is holiness, godliness. How does that play out?
I think historically speaking, and still it's the case, the inbuilt assumption, I think, in our culture, Christian culture, is that heterosexuality is the end goal for someone who's same-sex attracted. And if they reach that, then all their problems will magically fall away.
And marriage can be a kind of badge of achievement.
Totally. And so, like you've just said, instead, actually, the call to all disciples is obedience to Christ, holiness, living to his glory, and that's no different to the same-sex attracted Christian and what their goal is as a disciple ought to be. And so I guess even it's similar to how marriage is also viewed sometimes as the goal of the heterosexual Christian life. And people reach that goal and then realize it was not fulfilling everything they thought it would. It wasn't everything, because the goal was never that. It's always been Christ.
Well, actually, we're going to be talking to Sam Albury and Danny Truick on singleness and really unpacking that on the Pastor's Heart, I think, next week. And so,
great.
Now, the history of the person that you're pastoring, how does that change things?
I think it's really important to recognize that gay people have a whole variety of stories. I think for a long time in kind of evangelical Christianity, we've tended to operate with a kind of stereotype that the typical gay person is promiscuous, they're sort of living a kind of party lifestyle, and I think that is one way that, you know, lesbian and gay people have lived, but there's a lot of other stories that we...
Doesn't feel like my friends, yeah.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, so for example, for me, I realized I was same-sex attracted in the context of evangelical Christianity. You know, I was raised in the church, and to my knowledge, I didn't know any other gay or lesbian people, and so I've never kind of lived that life, and I think that the pastoral needs of gay and lesbian people, same-sex attracted people, are going to differ based on those histories. And I'm sure Jackson has had experience, you know, with Liberty, with working with a whole variety of histories and stories. And so I just think we need to always be willing to interrogate our stereotypes and be willing to kind of deconstruct some of what we take for granted in terms of what that history is.
Yeah, I agree. I think this is even just a clear example. There's a very big difference between someone who's grown up in the church, has been a Christian the majority or their whole life in some way, is same-sex attracted, but has never acted that out with another person. Their pastoral needs is very different to someone who's lived a sexually active gay life and has been converted from that And actually will often have a firmer sense of, I'm no longer that. Whereas the person perhaps who's grown up in the church is still sometimes reaching out to see how close to the fire they can get at times, and kind of constantly thinking, have I made the right life decision here? Because they don't have an experience really to compare it to. And so there's just different ways that you actually think about those two people and how they experience their same-sex attraction and how that intersects with their faith, a whole bunch of different things.
Now, we're talking to pastors who are attempting to pastor well, to love well same-sex attracted Christians in their congregations. Where can people get it wrong, and how can we do better in terms of emphasis, in terms of... And perhaps thinking about putting too much emphasis on this sin as opposed to other sins, but people being perhaps inadvertently made to feel overly guilty. Yeah. Do you want to talk about that, Lisa?
Yeah. I think it's important to recognize that lesbian and gay people, same-sex attracted people, like all people, always need to be hearing, you know, all the multiple facets of the gospel. And I think about the way the gospel, it both confronts our sin and it comforts us. You know, there's law and gospel. The famous quote about preaching, that preaching should always afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And I think, there's a sense in which we need to emphasize, yes, God has a holy standard for human sexuality. That needs to be taught, that needs to be preached, and that's going to be perhaps deeply challenging for someone who's gay. But we also need to be preaching the dignity and the worth and the lovability of those who are lesbian and gay, that we have often wronged them through promoting destructive stereotypes. And so I think the church is always going to be doing multiple things. We're going to be placing emphasis on, you know, the culture is attacking God's holy standard of marriage. We've got to defend that. But often Christian culture is attacking the need for sensitive, compassionate care for those who are lesbian and gay, and we've got to repent for the ways that we haven't provided that. And so I think the challenge is we're sometimes going to sound more progressive and we're sometimes going to sound more conservative, and that's because the gospel doesn't fit neatly into those boxes, you know? We have to always... I think about Jesus. Jesus sometimes sounded like a totally strict, you know, lawgiver, because he said your righteousness actually has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. But then other times he got accused of being a woolly liberal because he was welcoming, you know, tax collectors and prostitutes. He was eating with all the wrong people. And I think that model is what we've got to strive for. We've always got to be placing the emphasis on truth and mercy, you know, the holiness of God and the radical compassion of God for sinners. So
On the subject of sin, how do we help people who are caught in sin, Christian people caught in sin?
I mean, I think we've got to create contexts where it's safe to talk about it. I think that there are certain times when same-sex attracted people are caught in sin, and their immediate thought is, I can't tell any Christians about this because this makes me worse than any other sinner. So we've got to have a context where the church is known as a field hospital. we're there
to want to be a hospital.
Exactly. And so, you know, setting the tone, you know, from the pulpit on down, that sin is serious and it needs to be confessed. It needs to be brought to the light of God's word and God's mercy. But in order to do that, you actually have to create a context where all sin is seen to be equal, you know, and all sin is able to be confessed. And I think we've got to work against that culture of shame where a same-sex attracted person feels like, wow, I'm way worse off than anybody else in this church. Like, my sin puts me beyond the pale. My sin is something that, you know, I could never bring up because it would automatically, you know, exclude me from the fellowship of the church. But
I think in Australia, or Sydney at least, most pastors instinctively know, they would never explicitly say same-sex attraction related sins are worse sin. But they potentially say it in other ways, in the way that they'll react to someone talking to them about their struggles, even in the advice that they perhaps will give to a same-sex attracted Christian in caught in let's say, pornography, and a heterosexual Christian caught in pornography, there's ways that I think often ministers will respond to the same-sex attracted Christian, which does communicate in a kind of meta sense, this is more serious, and in part, I think, undue amounts of guilt and shame to that person that they have probably already absorbed over their whole life already, and it just kind of cements that further. And I think that's quite unhelpful.
Well, you've raised pornography. How does a pastor navigate pornography? I mean, are there any differences in navigating pastoral care for the person caught in porn, for the same-sex attracted to the heterosexual?
Overwhelmingly, I'd say no, there's no difference. So, you know, your normal kind of pastoral tools, your accountability software, your pastoring to the heart. Pornography is a symptom of a deeper problem that applies to any Christian. And so I think you would do those, go through those same motions with the same sex attracted Christian as much as you would anyone else. But possibly the one difference...
And we did have a very helpful interview a couple of weeks ago with Marshall Ballantyne Jones caring for Christians struggling in porn and thinking through addictions and all those kind of things. But
Okay. Yeah, I think one potential difference that I've heard occasionally is for the same-sex attracted Christian who's looking at a committed life of celibacy and singleness, there can sometimes be the sense for them that, well, I'm committed against sex. I'm not going to have that. So in their heart of hearts, they'll say, I can use pornography every now and then because I've made this sacrifice and so this is okay. And so there's something about the lifelong commitment they've made that will deceive them in moments of weakness to use pornography. Yeah. And it's a small difference, but it's probably one difference that comes to mind for the same-sex attracted Christian.
Wesley, you want to comment on that?
No, I think that's right. I mean, there's this sense almost that, you know, I'm making this massive sacrifice for God. Surely God will indulge me a little bit of lust, you know, a little bit of an outlet. And I do think that needs to be resisted, in part because I think, I mean, for me, the real spiritual danger of pornography is it's just training in selfishness. It's training in a sort of view of human people, human persons, that they are there for my pleasure. They're there to be used for my kind of fantasy life. Mm. And I think that's for Christians, that's just a terrible way to think about human beings. Mm. Human beings are made in God's image. They're not there for our consumption. They're not there to be sort of used for our lusts. They're there to be loved. They're there to be served. And so I think there's actually a really powerful letter that C.S. Lewis wrote about why he thinks that Christians should be opposed to masturbation. And he says the reason is that it encourages a view of people as commodities, you know, that we keep a stash of images in our imaginations that we basically use for our own pleasure. And actually, the Christian view of people is not that. These are souls made in God's image. You know, the souls that you're looking at on the screen are eternal, and they're not there to be used in that way. So I think that's the reason Christians ought to, you know, care about helping people resist pornography and move away from that kind of indulgence.
Mm-hmm. On the subject of language, how can we better construct language in our churches to make the same-sex attracted person feel welcome in church? Jackson, what are your thoughts there?
Often, increasingly, I think a number of pastors, when they preach, they preach with the assumption, a line I often hear is, I'm preaching with the assumption that there's a non-Christian in the room. And that trains them and helps them speak in a way that is actually very accessible to non-Christian, because they usually or often is the non-Christian in the room.
And if you preach as if they are, there will be.
Exactly. And I think the same applies to the same-sex attracted Christian. Almost every church, if not every church, I'm sure, actually has same-sex attracted Christians in their communities, even if the pastor's not aware of it. So I think I'd say the same thing. Preach as if the same-sex attracted Christians, and potentially even LGBTQ plus non-Christians in the room, because there's a very, very good chance they actually are, even if you're not aware of it.
And if you speak like that, it, at the very bare minimum, will communicate you're a safe person to come and talk to.
Yeah.
Culture. What areas do evangelical churches need to think about in terms of culture?
I mean, one of the things I've had a special burden for over the last few years is helping churches create more hospitable cultures for singles in general. I think that inevitably is good for same-sex attracted people. The more you can cast a vision for singleness as a way of life that isn't just a secondary form of life, that it isn't like a failed, aborted attempt at marriage, but that it actually has integrity on its own, that singleness, I mean, Jesus was single, Paul was single. We have passages in the New Testament, Matthew 19, where Jesus talks about eunuchs who are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. We have 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says it's good to be unmarried. I think the more we can see that as central to the story that the Bible tells, we know from later in Matthew's gospel that we will all be unmarried in heaven. There will be no more marriage or being given in marriage, but we'll all be like the angels in heaven in that regard. And we will all be collectively the bride of Christ. We will sit down and feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So if we can cast that kind of big biblical vision for singleness and promote it and celebrate it, I think a same-sex attracted person can come in and say, look, if God is calling me to a life of celibacy, I can see where I might belong in this congregation, because I see that this is a place that values the single life, that I'm not just going to be kind of a third wheel, I'm not just going to be on the margins, but I can actually, you know, enter right into that vision of celibacy. That's very powerful, I think.
I think that's absolutely right. And to add on to that, it is the question of plausibility is a big part of it. Are we creating structures? Are we communicating a way? Are we creating a culture where it's plausible to live that life? It's fascinating for me. A lot of times when I tell people what my job is, the response is, oh, that must be really tough. I think it's because our Christian culture is trained to think about this issue in a way that meets people in their suffering, like I said before. So the assumption is, oh, you must be really having really tough discussions all the time. And sometimes I do, but there's actually a lot of joy and there's a lot of other stuff. And I think there is definitely in our culture a sense that the same-sex attracted Christian is characterized by them being on the outskirts and suffering and really struggling in their faith, when actually the reality for a lot of these men and women who have made this very lifelong, strong commitment to Christ is that their faith is very strong. And they sometimes aren't taking the place in Christian communities that they ought based on the faith that they have.
Unpack that for me.
Well, I would just add to that. I was at a conference this summer, the Revoice conference in the U.S., and there were several hundred same-sex attracted Christians who gathered, and it just nourished my faith, you know, to see the sacrifices that these people are making, to see them singing their hearts out, you know, in worship. I felt like, you know, these people are models to me of what costly discipleship looks like, and I need that witness. The church needs that witness. And I mean, just like Jackson's saying, I think there are a lot of same-sex attracted Christians who struggle with, you know, loneliness and depression. I mean, I would be one. But we also have gifts to offer. You know, we have a calling to enter into the life of the church and to serve the church and bless the church. And so I don't think we should just be viewed as charity cases. You know, we should be viewed as people who are actually contributing members to the church. So, yeah.
Okay. Gentlemen, it's been great to have this conversation. My guests have been Jackson Stace. Of course, Jackson is the pastoral worker at Liberty Christian Ministries in Sydney. You can go to liberty.sydney for their website. And Dr. Wesley Hill, Professor of New Testament at Trinity School for Ministry in Pittsburgh in the United States, and the author of Washed and Waiting. I go to the Wandering Bookseller to buy my books. And so if you want to go there and get that, that'd be great. Thanks for watching The Pastor's Huddle, listening to us on the podcast this week, and we'll be back next week.
Hey,
Hey, if you're listening on Apple Podcasts, we would love it if you could hop over to the Apple Podcasts app and give us a rating and review. That helps us in the rankings and lets other people discover the Pastor's Heart. And again, if you are able to help us out by being a financial partner, go to our Patreon link, patreon.com/thepastorsheart.